Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. We're going to continue through Isaiah. We'll be there again next week. Just to give you an update, the week after that, the Turkey team will be sharing. Then we're approaching the end of Isaiah. And it's just been so good for me and hopefully for us as a church to preach through Isaiah, through the lens of the gospel of Christ. The title to the sermon today is The Great Intervention. And I think you'll get that through the text. And I'm going to read the text as we go through the sermon. So I'm not going to read it up front, but I'll read portions of it till we finish it during the sermon. But before we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord God, we know that you help us. We're reading your word. It is your word. And it's good for us to hear. It is life. Father, today I pray that we would have life by your Spirit. Life that matters. Life in our hearts. As we look unto Christ, Father, may he be more beautiful to us today. May he increase. May we decrease. In spite of me, pray that you would work. We believe in the power of the preached word of God. I pray that you would give great grace today. Whatever we need, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As parents, have you ever seen your kids get into an argument that just keeps going and you're thinking, oh, I'm just going to let them work this out? How does that go? Tammy's like, that don't work. And you got old kids. Not really old. But sometimes, especially when they're younger, maybe when they're older too, parents have to step in and intervene and say, okay, this is what we're going to do. And this is how we're going to resolve this. Well, it's not the best example, but today we're going to see God intervene in our text and in our experience and in our lives. I get the theme of the sermon, The Great Intervention, from verse 16 of 59. Look there with me, verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Let that sink in. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. What a beautiful verse. I mean, if you don't memorize a verse, that would be one that I would consider memorizing. From verse 16, actually second part of 15, through 63, verse 3, I believe, the emphasis is moving for Isaiah. As he points out, and we'll see going on through the end of the, through chapter 63, there is an anointed conqueror who is coming. As we will see, his own arm brings forth salvation, especially when we move into 60. And so we know this as we look back. It's real easy. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look back upon his person and his work, we see this truth in a fullness that Isaiah did not see. Now, by faith, he's always, the prophets and all the way from Adam, have always looked forward to when God will do something through a deliverer. But he didn't know what we know as we look back in a fullness that he did not see. This is the mystery that Paul spoke of over and over in the New Testament. The mystery of the gospel. The thing the prophets say, I'm going to do something in your day that you wouldn't believe that I would do. This is the gospel. And so the gospel is the lens we look through as we read Isaiah, or we read Genesis, or we read Jeremiah, whatever it is in the Old Testament, we read that through the lens of the gospel. So this morning, I want to preach the gospel. It's a very evangelistic sermon, clear-cut sermon this morning, I believe. And I want to break it up into four parts. The fourth part's going to be very brief, but four parts. The first part is God's accusation to mankind. We are sinners, and God accuses us of that. That's the first one. The second is confession. We must confess our sins. That's the second part. Third part is intervention. That's where I get the topic, really, of the sermon. God intervenes. And then finally, what is the result? And I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's worldwide salvation to those who confess and repent of their sins, and judgment for those who do not. So let's begin. The great intervention. First part, accusation. In verses 1 to 8, we see God's accusation and God's verdict as the judge of the universe upon sinful mankind. And we must get this. We must get this if we will ever be saved. And these verses really go with what I was preaching last week in chapter 58. God is accusing Israel in their day, particularly Judah, but then Israel as a whole in Isaiah's time. If you remember from 58 last week, if you were here, they were described in chapter 58 as seeking after God, delighting to know His ways, seeking righteous judgments. They were also fasting. They were also keeping the Sabbath. They were doing lots of things. But God does not answer them and we know the reasons. But God didn't answer them. And it wasn't because God could not hear, that He could not save. And so what was the problem? The problem was their sin. Look at 59, 1 and 2. It begins with the word, "Behold." Isaiah says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear." In other words, all these things you're doing, God, He can hear you just fine, but something's going on. And so He's accusing them. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." That is the case of all mankind, of all children, sons, and daughters of Adam. "And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." This is a simple truth in life. This is God's righteous accusation against Israel of Isaiah's day. Look at verses 3 and 4. "No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity." Such is the state of many political systems in the world, in many places. What a picture that Isaiah gives us. When a mother gives birth to a child, it is a beautiful baby. But not so with sin. Because of the depravity of our hearts, what do we give birth to? Sin. Isaiah, I think, is giving us that picture. This is the experience of every person, every son and daughter of Adam, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verses 5 and 6, as we continue through these verses, Isaiah continues with more pictures. Look at verse 5. "They hatch adder's eggs." These are snakes, okay? Venomous snakes. "They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. And he who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hashed. And then their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make." Here we see the hatching of venomous snakes. Now, it's interesting that Sarah's here this morning, because I've mentioned your dad in the sermon. I remember when you were just a baby, Sarah, and Kevin calls me and he says, "You got to come over and see this." We went over to the house. There were cobra eggs in the house window frame, in between a couple frames there. And Sarah's probably sleeping over there, a little one-year-old or however old she was. And so what do you think that Kevin wanted to do with them? Quickly as we could. He just wanted me to see them before he destroyed them. But then we destroyed those eggs. Why did we destroy them? Because they would be harmful. Very harmful if they hatched and bit someone when the snakes we're old enough to bite. In the same kind of way, Isaiah's making a picture. Our sin is harmful to us and to those around us. I could go on and on this morning. I'm just going to give a few examples. Think of all the ways that your sin hurts yourself. And not only yourself, but others. I mean, if you're married, been married past your honeymoon, you're going to find conflict often through your marriage. Just, I mean, not necessarily that conflict can't be resolved, and it does in a good marriage, because but that's what happens. But how often do our own sins affect our spouses? I mean, just think of, when I think of, God has really convicted me even with the sins of, more of the sins of omission. Laziness sometimes. Parents not teaching their children to fear the Lord and bring them up this way. What about anger in the home? How's that going for you? How does that go for us? How does it affect our spouse and our children and those around us? Children, look up here at me. How does it go when you're disobedient, directly disobedient, which is a sin? The Bible says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's why we say, obey your parents in the Lord. What happens when you don't? It harms you, and sometimes you probably think you're getting harmed, but it's the discipline of God, the discipline of your parents. Think about just major sins in our culture. Someone looking at pornography on a normal basis. If you're doing that, you know exactly what it does to you. But what will it do to your family later on? What will it do to your wife or your husband? That's just one thing. What about when we go to work and we have a really poor work ethic because we're lazy? Or we lie to our boss or our teacher? What I'm getting at is, do you see the harmful effects, not just upon us, but upon those around us? I think even in politics, greed and the thirst for power is not helpful. Deceit and the seeking of self. I mean, so many ways. I mean, just little not reporting something, you know, on taxes or something. We could go on and on and on and on. I think you're getting the picture. And these are sins that we can see. Sins that I can point out. What about the sins of omission? To him that knows that he ought to do good and does not do it, it is sin. Oh, how sin harms us in this world. That's the venomous spider there. The next picture Isaiah gives us is a spider web. How many times have you walked through the woods? I've done it out here at the Y. I used to run the trail. It's getting kind of dangerous because of all the roots. But if you're the first one on the trail in the morning, how many spider webs are you going to run through? A bunch. And you're just like, don't bother me. Krista would never do that in a million years. Get away from the spider webs. They won't hurt you, honey. They're pretty harmless. Isaiah's making that point. But when you run through the spider webs, what happens? It's gone. It's of no use to the spider. You're just trying to get it off. But it's gone. It's useless. That's what Isaiah is saying to Israel, and that's what the Word is telling us this morning. Our sins, especially the sins, were the things that they were doing and we try to do to get ourselves to God, to make ourselves more righteous, whether it's coming to church or whether it's giving or whether it's praying, whatever we are doing in our own heart to make us get to God, they're like a spider web. They do us no good at all. And so this is, one of Isaiah's points. Our works of righteousness are no good in the sight of God, and they are harmless. Let's continue. Look at verse 8. Excuse me, 6. Let me make sure here my notes are a little bit off. Make sure I got the right. Yes, verse 6. He says, their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there's no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one treads on them. Who treads on them knows peace. We see this in our world and we know this is our problem. And God's accusation to these things is right. And that's what we need to say this morning. And those who are in Christ know that. And you've already moved that way. Those of you who are not, maybe that's what God is telling you even through these words this morning. These words from Isaiah were on the heart of Paul. Did you know as he wrote Romans? Romans 3. All Paul is doing is just repeating Isaiah 59. So we must do that in our preaching as well. He says this, Romans 3, as it is written, none are righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Notice what he says, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Isaiah just said this to us. So knowing this to be true, what do we do? Where do we start as we think about the great chasm between us and the Lord? That's the accusation. Number two, what must we do? Confess. Confession. We must begin with confession. And I believe that right confession always comes with a heart of repentance. I think that's clearly in the context of the Bible. Starting in verse 9 of 59, we see a change. Isaiah changes from first person, like we and I, or actually just we, to us. So he changes his prayer. In other words, Isaiah also puts himself right in the middle of Israel. He sees himself as a sinner, and we know that's true. If you go back to Isaiah 6, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And we're looking at a righteous man. Very clearly, he does this. Look at verses 9 to 15. He starts to confess their sins. That's one of the reasons that churches, when they gather, they have confession. And they have a prayer of confession. It's very biblical. Look at verse 9. Isaiah says this about all of them. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. How horrible. It happens in our lives. We hope for light. Darkness comes. And we hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. We all growl like bears and we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing, denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares. And uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Have you ever heard it said, confession is good for the soul? Well, this is certainly true, but more than the world knows. It even makes the sinful world feel good to confess their sins from time to time. But the confession that Isaiah looks at here is the one that God is requiring of us. Confession was very prominent in the Old Testament and in the New. Example I have for us is Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9. After they had come back from Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And then Ezra gathers them all together. And they had a long period, quite a few days. But he gathers them together, we're told, on one day, and he read from the book of the law, which would have been the first five books of Moses. He says he stood up on a box and he read for a half a day as everyone stood. Can you imagine that? Husbands and wives, mothers, fathers with your small children standing up all day. I'm sure they were sitting them down here and there, but generally speaking, they were all standing up. They listened to the word of the Lord all or half a day. And then later on in that same month, he gathered them again. And it says for a quarter of a day, the people confessed their sins together. Now, I want to take a little parenthesis here and think about confession. Some people confess only after they've been caught in a sin. I think of my sister who I don't see very often, but I saw her this week. She'll probably, I don't know if she'll listen to this or not. She's not here to defend herself, but it is true that when I was smaller, I used to do things to my sister that were not good, probably. I don't think ever, my dad made sure I certainly didn't hit her, but I did. But if I did, dad made sure that I got it in my mind and other parts of my body that didn't happen again. But I still did things to her all the time. Now, do you think I was going to go and confess my sins against my sister to my dad? Absolutely not. But occasionally my sister would go and tell on me. Son, did you do this? You've done this. Your sister has said, this is what Isaiah is doing here in Isaiah 59. What do you think I do then? I don't think I made the good confession, but I make a confession. But it comes after I've been caught in the wrong way. But this is not the kind of confession that pleases God and that God requires of us. So let me just walk through these verses for a moment and look at the kind of confession that God requires of us. One of the first things I see in the verses I just read is that a good confession recognizes God as the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords. Idolatry always looks to self or something else or someone else other than God as the Lord. It is breaking the first commandment. But Isaiah knew that the people had denied the Lord. They had turned back from following him, verses 12 and 13. And back in Nehemiah, if you go back and read that, you don't need to, but just listen to the words. First thing I noticed from their confession, very first thing, here's what they confess. They said, "You are the Lord alone. You are Lord. You have made heaven and earth, the heaven of heavens." They're separating themselves from God, and they're putting him out there as the one to whom we look to. He says, "And you preserve them," talking about the heavens and heaven. "And you chose Abram." They're moving to the way that God has worked in their lives. "You chose Abram, made a covenant with him, and you have kept your promise, for you are the righteous Lord." That's it, Nehemiah 9. Brothers and sisters, the first element of a good confession is the lordship of God. God is the Lord. Also, let me say something about that. We confess, when we make a good confession, we confess that our sin is not merely a bad choice or a bad decision or a mistake. I know that when we lived in Russia in the communist days when they were trying to get rid of God altogether and make everyone atheist, they took out the word sin from their vocabulary and they would just say mistake, bad decision, bad choice. But we're hearing that in the Western world. I heard that recently, even in our trip to Australia, a number of times from folks. It's just a bad decision. When we say that, what you see what you do? You take God out of the picture and you say this, whatever bad thing we do that's harmful, they would say, yeah, bad decision's harmful, but what it does is it makes it harmful just to one of us. It only goes horizontal. It does not go vertical. So sin is an offense against God. And I think that our text and the Bible makes that very clear. Another element of a good confession is that we are sorry for our sins. This is a repentant heart. In this text, Isaiah says that we think about our sins and we groan like doves or we growl like bears because of our sins. Brothers and sisters, Christians mourn over their sin. And it's not just people that mourns over sin. Paul puts it on a greater scale. He says, for we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan in. I think Paul's thinking about Isaiah again. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We mourn over our sins. And this is so much more than simply feeling sorry about that we got caught or something like that. It goes down deep within our hearts. A good confession sees sin as a heart problem that permeates all of what we are and who we are. And so we look at our sins and the sins of those around us, and we agree with God, with His accusation, with a heart in such a way. This good confession also reflects a desire. When we confess before God these things, we desire justice and righteousness. Just going to read verse 14 and 15. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. Another interesting truth from this passage is that a good confession recognizes the grace of God even in the working of the heart of sinful men to make such a confession. Isaiah says in so many words in his confession, we are blind. We are blind. Look at verse 9, second part of verse 9. We hope for light, behold darkness. For brightness, we walk in gloom. In verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. This means that only God can give us light and hope and vigor. Repentance and a good confession is always a gift from God. This is why we can say, I take no glory now. I take no glory in my salvation. That's not to say that the confession is not ours, that the faith is not ours, but we're just going back. We confess because God births in our hearts, and that's a great mystery for sure. But if it were otherwise, if it came from us, then we could say at the end of the day, I glory in that because look at God, what I did. We can never do that, and it is a great mystery. And so it's very important. I think we see that here in another lots of places in the Bible. Finally, a good confession knows that sin, again, as we've pointed out, is against God, and that only the Lord God Almighty can make things right. That brings us down to that. Only God can do what we cannot do, which brings us to point number 3, which is the title of the sermon, Intervention. Here we see the intervention of God. This should humble all of us. Let me just say those words. God would intervene. If salvation comes to any of us, it will not be the result of our works or the ways that we try to get to God, because as we've seen, our webs are useless. We hope for light, but darkness comes, and gloom comes our way. We stumble along the paths, and our vigor is like that of a dead man. I know that I read this verse 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to read it again, part of it anyway. Revelation 5. John has a vision and he says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Beloved, brothers and sisters, when you look at your sin before a holy God, what can you do? That's what I want us to really grasp in this last point. What can we do? As we've seen, our sins harm ourselves, they harm others, and our works to try to get us to heaven do no good absolutely at all. It's only like trying to make a hammock with a spider's web and go and jump in the hammock. It's not going to work. I think of just I never can get those pictures of that earthquake that made the tsunami in Japan a few years ago, when people just thought, wow, look at this water coming, and before you knew it, it overtook them. And there was nothing they could do whatsoever. It's like an ant crawling on my arm and me flicking it off. The ant can do nothing. And I think in Isaiah's context, this was their fasting and their keeping of the Sabbath and the things they were trying to do. And this is also our case as sinners. Look at chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 12 and 13. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. That is the plight of sinful man. I want us to see that, feel that through the preaching of the word, through the Holy Spirit this morning. When Adam sinned, what did he try to do? Him and Eve, they tried to cover themselves, didn't they? They did it. They covered themselves, but God, but, I love that word, but God made a covering for them, because what they tried to do was insufficient. When Noah lay drunk in his tent after the flood and after the waters receded and God had saved him and his family, as he lay there in his tent, we see one of the most beautiful prophecies in all the Bible. And we also read that Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think about Abraham, as he lied over and over, as he also tried his own way to preserve his lineage so that God would bless him through his sons. He could not do it, yet he found favor, but God worked in his life. I think the words of Jesus when he said of Abraham, yet he rejoiced to see my day. Think of Job. Oh, I would love to preach through Job, Miss Gunther, but we won't get there for a while. But, oh, Job, the most righteous man of his day, and he said of himself, how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. In another place, as he considers his own sins again, he says, though I am in the right, I still cannot answer God. No one could answer him once in 1,000 times. And then he says, though I am in the right, I must appeal still for mercy to my accuser. And that's what's happening in Isaiah. And then he says, though he slays me, I will still hope in him. Chapter 13, verse 15. And then he says in another place, for I know that my Redeemer lives. So what is he looking forward to? The Lord Jesus. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And yet he says, in my flesh, I will see God. Even as that pictures a new body, new heaven, new earth in Christ. I could mention Moses. I could mention David. I could go on with Solomon or the prophets or many men and women of faith throughout the history of the Bible. All of them, though, understood this truth. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so as Christians today, we understand this. Now look back at chapter 59, verse 15. As you think about your sins, my sins, our sins, sins in the world collectively, the Lord saw it and it displeased him, that there was no justice. In verse 16, he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Now think back with me to Revelation 5. Same vision. John began to weep when no one was able to open the scroll. And then one of the elders from heaven said to me, stop your weeping, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is what we must see from Isaiah on every page, looking forward to God's own arm bringing forth salvation. If you would, look with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. This is the application to us, the doctrinal application to us. Paul says, "And you," it's plural, "you, all of you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all," Paul's putting himself just as Isaiah did, "all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," even as we read this morning in from Psalm 123, "give us mercy," even as Tommy quoted Romans 5:8. "But God shows," or commands, "his love towards us in," love that word, "yet." He's pointing out, while we were still this way, because our own arms could not bring forth salvation, Christ died for us. It says here, "But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is the most glorious truth. That is the truth of the gospel. If you are not a Christian today, you have not been raised with Christ. Maybe for the first time these words have made sense, that God's accusation with his word has come down to you and you say, "Yes, that's me." And then in your heart already you're confessing. I would say confess that to someone else. And then look unto the Lord Jesus and be saved. And then you will know, as other Christians throughout history, and even as Isaiah knew, God is rich in mercy to save. Brothers and sisters, a good confession is the result of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. In spite of our own sin and our standing before God, this is the gospel that we preach. God saw there was no one, and then he intervened. Romans 3, I'm going to read some verses as we finish up this truth. Romans 3:21, speaking of Christ. But now, Romans 3:21-26, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace," as what? "As a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that's the cross, the wrath of God falling upon his Son, "by his blood," that's his death, "to be received," we receive that by faith. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins." Oh, that's great. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be," here's the deal, look at this, "that God might be just and justifier." That's when God says, "This is my own arm that brought forth salvation." He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the great intervention. And what is the result? Simply going to be very brief with number 4 and read some verses. But the result of this intervention is worldwide salvation for those who repent and judgment for those who do not. Look at verses 17 to 20. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate." This is still a picture of Christ, and we'll get to that next week. "But he put on righteousness as a breastplate. helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, God is bringing the history of sin on the earth to a close one day through the person and work of Christ. And those who are in Christ now, positionally, our sins are forgiven and we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And He will reign and we will reign with Him one day. But it only happens because He does what we cannot do. He intervenes with the most beautiful intervention. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for these simple words from Isaiah. I pray that you would use them, and I know you will, by your Spirit, that your arm might bring salvation. And Father, we know that in other places, the Bible says clearly, we are your, we might say, your arm from a different perspective, because we are your ministers of reconciliation. As we go out of this place, may we make disciples of our family. May we make disciples of the nations. Thank you so much for these words this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Grace Baptist Church podcast. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets at the South Rowan YMCA on Sunday mornings at 9:50 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Fellowship is at 9:30 a.m. and worship starts at 10. Remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.